the bride of Christ. And you've heard that terminology, the bride of Christ, probably all of your Christian life. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. So you see a marriage there, and his wife hath made herself ready. Well, it's obvious to you and to me as dispensational believers that the one that is coming out of the tribulation is the little flock of Israel, and so the one that makes herself ready would hardly be the church, the body of Christ. Meanwhile, I just this afternoon reread Dr. Ruckman's commentary on Revelation chapter 19, and he spends three full pages telling you that this is the bride of Christ. So this is an area of that the bride of Christ is the body of Christ. So this is an area of considerable controversy. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and pure, for the fine linen of the righteousness is the righteousness of the saints. Now, of course, that is going to correspond to Zechariah chapter 3 in verse 4. Here you have this multitude showing up, and in Zechariah chapter 3, you see verse 3, Joshua was clothed in filthy garments, and then he's given clean garments and a change of raiment in verse 4. And so then when he has a change of raiment, he's clothed with proper garments. You see that Joshua, you know, being the same name as Jesus in the Old Testament, you see a type of this acquitting of the king and the kingdom people. And he saith unto me, right blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I was taught as a Baptist that I was going to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that, I've heard through Baptist bride teachings that all saved people get to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, but only Baptists get to sit at the table and eat. Everybody else has to serve the table. And that is Baptist bride theology. And they honestly believe that if you're not water baptized in a church that has apostolic succession all the way back to John the Baptist, that you are not the bride, and so you don't get to go to the marriage supper. You have to wait the tables. And that is an actual teaching of the Baptist bride. There are Baptist bride churches all over Dayton. And so when you have people, when you go to a church that won't let you take communion unless you're a member, you have identified for yourself a Baptist bride church with what they call close communion or closed communion. You have identified those who think that you are disobedient and you don't belong with them, so they won't break bread with you. And that's what's being symbolized by that. That's right. Yes. Right. And the Presbyterians' view is not quite the same, but it's similar in that they think of themselves as being the church of the Reformation, and that all truth was lost until the Reformation, and they're the church of the Reformation, and so if you're not a part of that. But it is definitely exclusionary, and it is definitely, and it is off-putting, it is offensive. Particularly, since it denies so many salient doctrines, such as being all one in Christ and being complete and settled and seated and having access. When they tell you you can't take communion, then I guess you have a Romans 5:2 problem, because you're supposed to have access by grace through faith, not have access by water baptism or joining something. So it is out there, and there's a lot of it goes on. Now, if you don't see the mystery body, you've got a question.
Yeah, it was a question years ago before I started the real one.
Yes.
But when any other night, I just found me weren't supposed to come home and go to it, I have to do that.
Yeah.
And I went once, and he came to visit me, and he said, if I went to his church, I'd have to be baptized again.
Yes. And that is because, you see, and the term for what they're thinking of you is that you have had alien baptism. Your baptism was alien from the true church, which has water only in baptistries, that is able to be traced by a book they sell called The Trail of Blood, all the way back to John the Baptist. So the thing that you're looking at is a concept of John being the first Baptist, and that all Baptists since him have a trail of baptistries all the way back to John the Baptist. So you are not admissible by grace through faith alone. You are not admissible having been baptized in a Methodist church, a Nazarene church, Church of God, or anywhere else. That's not good enough. You have to be re-baptized. And then the issue isn't simply adult versus baby baptism. The issue is the bride baptism versus alien baptism. I never heard or understood the concept until I was going door to door with my pastor. And we were in a fellow's home in Beaver Creek trying to get him to start attending church. It was obvious the man had a testimony of salvation. It was obvious he knew a lot of Bible. And so we're talking to this fellow, and he asked about joining. It was Victory Baptist Church. And the pastor said to him, "Now, of course, we would have to rebaptize you." And the fellow looked at him like he was kind of starstruck. Why would that be? And my pastor said, and you know, it was the first time I ever heard it, and I've been going there for a couple of years. He said, "Well, the baptism you have was an alien baptism." And I thought, whoa, where'd this come from? You know, by this point, I'm a deacon in the church teaching the Sunday school class, and he's saying things I never heard of. I knew two things right away. But at any rate, I knew I was ignorant and I needed to learn a lot. And I knew I was under the leadership of a fellow who believed in things I didn't know what he believed in. And so, you know, you got a couple of real issues you need to figure out there. I'd never heard that concept before. So when we got done dealing with this fellow who was offended and never showed up, never came to the church, we get into a pastor's Ford, and I said, "What is alien baptism?" And so he explains to me that real baptism starts with John the Baptist. Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist, so Jesus Christ becomes a Baptist. How are we doing with that? And, you know, the God of the universe had to submit. And then only duly authorized Baptist churches represent the true body of Christ. That's why Dayton Baptist Temple or Huber Heights Baptist Temple, the churches that end with the word temple, are generally the closed communion kinds of churches that you can join by water baptism or by letter. Now, that letter means you got properly water baptized someplace else and they'll let you in. So it's a strange thing. And you know what? I was in it, and I thank God I'm not anymore, but I look back at it and I think, we used to point at Rome and say that Rome taught apostolic succession. When, you know, the Baptists have got one that goes back further than Peter. Are you with me on that? I mean, think of the irony of it. It goes back further than the Pope, you know, and that error. So I thought, wow, this is wild. And there's just a lot to learn. I remember there was one person that I got the gospel to and trained him and taught him for a while. And one day she said to me, she said, "I thought you just went to church. I didn't know all this other stuff." And it is amazing how much all this other stuff amounts to. There is a lot of other stuff. By the way, that made me think of Friday's Pal Talk on the internet. It was, to me, it was almost delicious. This fellow who is not a King James guy, but he is a Mid-Acts guy, raised his hand, and I don't know if he was there for the study or not. I don't think he was. And he raised his hand, and the first two words out of it, first two statements out of his mouth were pejorative, to belittle our position. And the truth of the matter was he didn't know the material, and he didn't know what the issue was. So when I had the privilege of explaining it to him, the net result of that was he got mad, he called me names, and he left. Now, that means I failed with him. I didn't change his way of thinking. I didn't persuade him. But there were another 20, 30 people in the room who saw an exhibition of grace with information as opposed to grace. I assume he's as saved as I am and mid-acts. But grace without the information and dealing with prejudices against this book that I happen to believe. Well, at any rate, it's been a fun couple of days. Any other questions? All right, then. We come to this issue of the bride of Christ. Now, I say this to you. That term, bride of Christ, does not appear in any Bible. Any translation doesn't appear in your Bible. That is not Bible terminology. We've read the verses in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7, 8, and 9. And most everybody, please turn to Revelation 21. Most everybody, follow the progression here. Most everybody who gets their doctrine from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John is going to believe that he or she is the bride of Christ. And do you know why? Because that is sound. If they get their doctrine from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, they are the bride of Christ. They're wrong to get their doctrine out of there. That is not where the church goes, where the body of Christ goes. But if they're a red-letter Christian, if you identify them as a red-letter Christian, you know what? They think they're the bride of Christ. You may have never talked to them about it. Well, next chance you get, ask them. You're going to find out they think they're the bride of Christ. That's logical, because the people in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do turn out to be that little flock, the bride of Christ. So I was taught I was the bride of Christ. In fact, I had, early on in my Christian experience, the idea that I was a recipient of just about every good thing that's in the Bible. And, you know, when hard times came, I remember when my pastor was in an airplane with three other guys flying to Mexico, and they crashed. And it was awful. And the fellow that we bought the Christian bookstore from, the Beaver Creek Christian bookstore from, was burned over 80% of his body. It took him 3 years to die. And, you know, his fingers were webbed together. It was just, he'd get well, and then there'd be big scars that would just pop out. It was just an awful existence that he had. And we prayed every Old Testament prayer known to man. And there were times of bitter tears and pleading with the Lord. And there was never the peace that passes all understanding. It was a constant why. It was, yeah, they were going down to see missionaries. They weren't doing anything bad. Why? And so much questioning, and it was a hard thing to get a grip on. Well, the whys are fairly easy when you understand that you live in the dispensation of the grace of God. One reason why is when you put too much weight in a single-engine airplane, it has trouble getting altitude. And another reason why is that you are in Mexico at a high altitude, so the air is thin. And so you have trouble getting altitude where the air is thin. The result was it crashed. And people were hurt very badly. That wasn't God's chastisement. That wasn't anything except errors, human errors, and wrong decisions made that had horrible long-term results. And nobody knew it any more than the pilot. And he was the one that was burned over most of his body. Well, the idea that I was the bride of Christ was something I was taught pretty early on. And part of what got me there, by the way, look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And see the last half of the verse, or the last few words in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, doesn't it say that the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy? Have I got the right verse? Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. When Jesus is on earth, what program is he testifying? The prophecy program, Romans 15:8. So here's a verse kind of like Romans 15:8. Testimony of Jesus Christ is not the revelation of the mystery. The testimony of Jesus Christ is prophecy. You with me? So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've got a verse now you can lay alongside Romans 15:8, don't you? Isn't that nice? And the testimony of Jesus Christ, when you hear his testimony, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know, you only hear one thing he says to Paul, actually two, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you hear him. In Acts chapter 9, you hear him. That's it. And that in Acts 9, you don't hear much of it. You hear more of it in Acts 26, 16, 17. So the testimony of Jesus Christ in your Bible, if that's the red letters, it's the spirit of prophecy. That's a different program. That's kind of fun to be reminded of too, isn't it? And so here you have this situation of a marriage and a marriage supper. I was taught that after I died, I went to the judgment seat of Christ where I'd get the tar knocked out of me for all the bad things I'd done, and I'd be given crowns that I would throw at his feet. And then I would go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what I was taught. That's what I was taught about the progression of events. Now, you've been taught from 1 Thessalonians at the end of every chapter the progression of events based on Bible. I don't have any Bible that I can give you to tell you that I'm going to have crowns on my head that I throw them at his feet. I'm not going to have any Bible to give you on that. That's just preacher talk. Now, here in Revelation chapter 21, where I ask you to turn in verse 9, Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, there came unto me one of the seven angels had seven vials full of the last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Okay. So this is as close a terminology, Revelation 21, 9, as you get to the bride of Christ. The bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me a great city, the holy Jerusalem. Now, where would you see yourself in any of that? You're not a city, and if you were, you wouldn't be in Jerusalem. Having the glory of God, and the light was like a stone, most precious, like a jasper stone, had a wall great and high, and 12 gates. And in the 12 gates, 12 angels, and the names written on there. Now, what's the names going to be written on there? Is it going to be the names of the church, the body of Christ? Is it going to be the name of, according to the revelation of the mystery? Is it going to be, here are those that followed Paul in the dispensation of the grace of God? Absolutely not. The names are the names of the tribes of the children of Israel. And by the way, verse 12, how many tribes are there? So they're all back together. And in the three east gates and north gates, and so he delineates the different gates for you in the city four square. My point is, it seems fairly plain that this is the 12 tribes. This is the same outfit as Jesus said about his disciples would sit upon 12 thrones, ruling and reigning out there in the kingdom. Back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now somebody says, I wanted to be the bride of Christ. Well, you'll get over it in heavenly places when you're with Christ forever in thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in heavenly places. You'll get over it. And in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 9, Hebrews chapter 11, by faith he sojourned in a land of promise and in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, and heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You know what that city is? That's the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb that comes down in Revelation chapter 21. And, of course, you're reading a book called Hebrews. That's why it lands in Jerusalem. That's why it has the apostles' names above the doors. So, it shouldn't be that difficult, I guess. Go back to Matthew chapter 19. Go back to Matthew chapter 19. And in Matthew chapter 19, toward the end, in verse 28, Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, you just saw the city come down with the 12 gates and the 12 doors and the 12 names, and that's referred to as the bride of the Lamb. And everyone that hath forsaken houses and brethren and so on and so forth is going to receive the blessing, verse 29. And so the situation seems fairly plain and fairly clear. The reason you have so much trouble with it, perhaps in your own thinking or in dealing with other people about their thinking, is that they were given a myopic point of view, that every good thing in the Bible is about them and every bad thing in the Bible is about Israel, and that Jesus is our example, and we follow the red letters in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? That's the issue. I said to you probably 1,000 times that Paul is your wise master builder, and you learn according to the revelation of the mystery and not according to the prophetic program. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. And we'll start in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 54 in verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. What's verse 1 about? Exposit verse 1. Who's the barren that didn't bear fruit? Christ comes to a fig tree, no fruit on that puppy. That's Israel as it stood. Didn't bear fruit. And so it didn't travail with child. Travail is a word from the French language brought into the English language. It has to do with labor pains, something I know nothing about and have no plans. That thou didst not travail with child. So when you see somebody travailing with child, that is giving birth. And that is the picture in Revelation chapter 12. So there is a woman that gives birth. There is another one that doesn't. And so Israel, as it stood, fails. You okay on that? It's by their fall salvation has come to the Gentile. Fall means they didn't have a good day. And so by their fall. And so they fail. And the children of the desolate are more than the children of the married wife. Who are the children of the desolate? When is the time of the abomination of desolation? It's Israel coming through the Daniel 70th week into that kingdom time when it is the land of milk and honey, and they are prosperous. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded. For thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of the widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Redeemer of the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Now, verse 5 ends with the God of the whole earth. Is that all you know about God? Doesn't he call himself in Genesis chapter 14, verse 9 and 10, the God of heaven and earth? Here he's only talking about the earth. And here he's getting himself a bride. He's getting himself a wife. And it's about Israel. And you couldn't find the church, the body of Christ, in here. You couldn't put the church, the body of Christ, in here. You'd be wrong if you tried. So what I'm trying to say to you is, of course, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the testimony of Christ, is the spirit of prophecy. And he is meeting with this city with the 12 apostles' names, the 12 tribes' names on it. And what he's doing is fulfilling these prophecies back here. So the only sense in which some person contemporaneous with you would think that they were the bride of Christ is for them to think that they are yet and still involved in the prophetic program. Now, that is an issue you will fight and debate for the rest of your life as a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist. People have been taught by Jack Van Impe. People have been taught by Salem Kurban, all of these prophetic writers, that everything that happens, it's in the Bible somewhere, and prophecy is being fulfilled every day. There wouldn't be such a thing as Southwest Radio Church if it weren't for that mentality, because that's the mentality of the Southwest Radio Church. I come along, and I am a bucket of ice water, a bucket of cold Gatorade, when I dump on you and say, no, You didn't see anything in 1948. You didn't see anything on September 11th. You are not seeing the prophetic program play out. If you are, then it wasn't hid. To me, that's fairly simple. To others, it's not so simple. Notice also, and it is so important to keep somewhere near the frontal lobe of your cerebral cortex, Galatians chapter 2. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So when you're reading a circumcision message, you're going to read it from people whose names happen to be James, Peter, and John. And I'm reading Revelation, am I not? And that's John. And who's he write? So some of these things seem to me to be not terribly difficult. But you're fighting tradition. Now, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. There's a problem in attempting to get folks to see they're not the bride of Christ. There's a problem. It's really a low priority item. The high priority is that they'd be saved. The high priority is they know they're secure in Christ. The high priority is they know they've got a Bible. If they want to call themselves an Apache helicopter, that doesn't make them one. If they want to call themselves the bride of Christ, that doesn't make them that. There are issues that are more important. And yet this one will sneak around and bite you every now and again because it is a product of a wrong thinking process. It is a product of starting in the red letters and thinking that that is you. It's very difficult to free people from red letter mentality. You've heard me come across Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 and 17, probably 100 times. That's why. The attempt is to make them free from red letter mentality. I have a half a dozen things that I try to accomplish with new folks or new converts to the grace message. And one of the hardest ones is to free them from the prophetic program. And I've pretty well learned that you'll not get that done until you free them from the red letters. Jeremiah chapter 3, in verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 3, they say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's wife, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? Drop down to verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and will bring you to Zion. Zion, that's another name for Jerusalem. What are you looking at? He's dealing with getting his people back, and he's dealing with a wife in so doing, referring to her, of course, as a harlot. Drop down to verse 20. Surely, as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplication of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. So they're in trouble. Verse 22, they come back. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be my covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my laws in their inward parts, write them in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, remember their sin no more. So this gathering together and the forgiveness of their sins is all a part of this new covenant arrangement. Now, the people that get the new covenant are the ones that show up out here at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and get into the kingdom. If you're dealing with people who think they're New Testament red-letter believers, that's why they think they're the bride of Christ. In Ezekiel chapter 16, in verse 30, Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 30, how weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou dost all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman. I know that's fancy language, but it's pretty stout. Until in that thou buildest thine eminent place in the head of every way, and makest thine high place in every street, and hast not been as an harlot, in that thou scornest hire. So she's whorish, but she doesn't even collect. She's just totally licentious. She doesn't even charge as a prostitute. And you scorn the hire. You do it for nothing. But as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband, they give gifts to all whores, but thou givest thy gifts to all thy lovers. So, you know, she's just as bad as it gets, and hirest them, that they may come over thee on every side for thy whoredom. And the contrary is in thee from other women in thy whoredoms, whereas none followeth thee to commit whoredoms, and in that thou givest a reward, and no reward is given unto thee. Therefore, thou art contrary. He is declaring Israel to be about as bad as it gets. And it was his wife that went off, and God calls Israel his wife. It's his wife that went off and did this. Please turn to Hosea chapter 2. And so by Calvary's cross and by the institution of a little flock that has been water baptized and they are purified by the tribulation and get into that kingdom situation and have their sins forgiven at the second coming, you have then people who go into this city and they sort out by tribes and they go into this city and it's going to be that nation going in there. Now in Hosea chapter 2, in verse 2, plead with your mother, plead, for she's not my wife, neither am I her husband. God here is speaking, and he's speaking about the adulterous nation Israel, and saying, I'm not her husband anymore. I'll drop down to verse 7. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better than with me now. You've got a picture here then of God calling Israel his wife, God giving his wife, because of her whoredoms, a bill of divorcement, and then God taking her back. And there you're going to see this reinstitution of that relationship. Joel chapter 2. Next book in your Bible. Joel chapter 2. And in verse 16. Joel chapter 2. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation. Joel 2:16. Assemble the elders, and gather the children, and those that suck the breast, that the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Now, Joel 2 is a passage that Peter quotes. He doesn't quote that verse, but he quotes Joel 2. He quotes Joel 2 about verse 31. He quotes that. He quotes verse 30. He quotes verse 29. So what would you think then if you are an Acts 2 dispensationalist and in your venue of Acts 2, Joel 2 is being quoted? You'd say, I must be the bride of Christ. There's a logic to how people get where they are, okay? They didn't invent it. They didn't conjure up something. They got it by, and underline it in your thinking, rejecting the primary position that Paul has in this dispensation. That's how they got there. And if they go to Peter, if they go to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know how blasphemous that sounds to most people? If they go to Christ instead of to Paul, I mean, how blasphemous that sounds to people. You know, he's a Paul worshiper. You ever hear that one? Well, he is getting his information from Christ, and yet you get it from Paul. And so if you go to the red letters, you made an egregious error. Now, in Matthew chapter 21, please. Matthew chapter 21. And in Matthew chapter 21, you've got some red letters. In Matthew chapter 21, in verse 1. Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 1. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king, which made a marriage for his son. Now let's stop there and think. Here you are, you're a red-letter Christian, you're a Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John Christian, you've been baptized for church membership. And Jesus, and you go by him, he says that there's this marriage being prepared for his son. Of course you're going to think that's you. And that is exactly what they do. Now, you know that your doctrines are in Romans to Philemon. You know that the kingdom of heaven is the one that comes down to this earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So you know differently from that. But do you see how hard it is to convince people about that difference? Please turn to John chapter 3. Now, what do you know about John chapter 3? You know everybody thinks the gospel's in there. You see why, you know, when Pal Talk started about 3 years ago, and some of these kids, you know, not everybody that can buy a microphone and speak on the internet is really equipped. Going to Radio Shack is easier than learning the material. Are you following me? So there's people that got on the internet because they went to Radio Shack and they were able to buy a microphone that really didn't understand some of the issues. And they're out there trying to teach the mid-acts position, and they got whacked. There's just no question about it. They got their hat handed to them and shown the door because they weren't up to it. And they were stunned at the opposition. Well, the last thing you ought to do is be stunned at the opposition, because what you say sounds so much like a foreign language to so many people. People think the gospel is John 3:16. People think that water baptism is John chapter 3, verse 5. And there's so much wrong information comes out of the book of John, it's stunning when you get a proper perspective and look at it. Well, when people already venerate the book of John, look at John chapter 3 in verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Well, if you think John 3:16 is the gospel, if you think John chapter 3 verse 5 is your baptism, if you think that this is your information, then you read verse 29, why wouldn't you jump to some conclusions there? But you understand who this is. And you understand this is the Messiah speaking to Israel. And so you wouldn't confuse yourself with being in that situation, would you? I think not. Please turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Now, it seems to me this isn't difficult. But you know, when you're fighting a prejudiced viewpoint, you're really going to have a hard time getting through. Romans chapter 7 in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, here you see a situation where you are said to be, in this context, already married. You're not waiting for Revelation 19 to be a bride. So if you want to look at Paul and find his language, where he does make some references, it's reasonable to have somebody go here and say, see, you're the bride of Christ, but it's unreasonable in that these people aren't a bride. they are already married in the text. And the text is parabolic. The text is giving you an example, and I think you see that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, Paul uses some husband-wife marriage analogies. And notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 where he does in the second verse, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So there you might say, well, you're looking at probably the judgment seat of Christ in that context. It's again, the language bride of Christ is absent from the passage. Now, his presentation of you is as a chaste virgin. It doesn't say you are one. He presents you as. When the Holy Spirit comes down, it's as a dove. Why does everybody draw a dove? It doesn't say it was a dove. It was as a dove. So it might not have had feathers at all. It was as. And so you are presented in the position. Do you understand the difference between positional truth and actual truth? And so the positional truth that you're given is as a chaste virgin. It's not as a bride. So that is just another way of trying to underline the point. Now, in Revelation chapter 22, in verse 17, you're just about out of Bible when you get here. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And so, Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, you have the Spirit and the bride drawing people in. Now, the only people who were ever put on earth to be a light to other people was Israel. And that would seem to fit that passage. Now, the Spirit and the bride say, come. I'm out here in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. I've got a new heaven and a new earth. I've got people living on the new earth. I've been in heavenly places a long time before this happens. Go back to Genesis 2. Talk about going from one end to the other, huh? Revelation chapter 2, now we go to Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis... Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she'll be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, you understand the principle in Genesis chapter 2, where they become one flesh? Paul uses that in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, it's amazing how you grow together as husband and wife over years, and how you become more and more alike. There's times you'll see pictures in the paper, somebody having the 50th anniversary, and the husband and the wife, you know, you can see they love each other and they're starting to look alike. It's just a strange thing, isn't it? Maybe it's just because the wrinkles take over. You lose the facial features, but they start to have that more and more oneness as time goes by. I thought Carol and I were close. When you think about it, we have operated together in relationships that most people don't. We have operated together as business owners, and most people don't. We have operated together as a pastor and Sunday school. You know, we've operated together in relationships that a lot of people don't. And I thought we were already fairly close. In fact, we were. But I must tell you that since July 12th, 2002, I know her better now, and she knows me better now. And we almost breathe in syncopation because, we live so close together at trying to get her better and up and around. As time goes by, all I'm trying to illustrate is the appreciation that you have in Christ, that you grow together in the oneness, in the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. And that's a marvelous thing to behold. I have said to people, I've told people not to come to Grace Bible. And I told them that because the husband was going to come here and the wife was going to go to some other place. And I told them, you know, the will of God doesn't run through Xenia. You and your wife belong together someplace. And you, as the head of the home, I think you ought to bring her to Grace Bible, teach her the material, and grow in grace together. But if you're not able to do that, I don't want to be ministering you guys being on different pages. And I encourage folks to stay on the same page. My, how important is that? Well, you'll see it play out in front of your eyes if you're not careful. In Ephesians chapter 5, notice in verse 31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Where'd that come from? Mercy, that's right out of Genesis chapter 2. That's right out of verse 24. So you've got a cross-reference there to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. So that relationship is a one-body relationship. Verse 32, "This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, it's two as becoming one flesh. And so the lesson there isn't that a bride shows up as a city. It's a different relationship. And yes, a marriage can be analogous to it. It can be taught that way. And yet you are a different and separate entity from them. Now, the people in the book of Hebrews, you know, are waiting for a city to come down. And that city does come down, and that city is referred to as that Jerusalem, and it comes down, and it has the gates and all of that that is associated with that nation and those tribes. And so, verse 7, Revelation 19, they're glad, they're rejoicing. It's the time of the wife having made herself ready. So these are the people who have endured to the end and have made themselves ready for the appearance of the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, at his second coming. If you'd notice in Luke chapter 22, in verse 16, Luke chapter 22, "I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and he gave thanks. Luke chapter 22, verse 16, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine till the kingdom of God shall come." And he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." And so what he's done in Luke chapter 22 is show them the picture of the second coming. And behold, verse 21, Luke chapter 22, verse 21, "But behold, the hand of him that betrays me, truly the Son of Man goeth as it is determined, but woe unto the man to whom he's betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves and who did it. And there was also strife among them, verse 24, who's going to be top dog. In verse 25, he said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is great among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, but I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes." So that's consistent with Matthew chapter 25. That's consistent with Revelation chapter 19. By the way, you smile on your face when I told you that properly baptized Baptists, they got to eat, and people that weren't properly baptized, they didn't. Here's the verses. Okay? And, yeah, it's just stunning, some of the things that are taught. It's kind of funny when you think about them with a grace perspective. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 11, well, we already looked at that, so let's move on. In verse 8, then, of Revelation chapter 19, unto her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. We talked about Zechariah chapter 3. And the fine linen being a picture of the righteousness of tribulation saints. Now, you don't need clothes in that you are clothed with the body of Christ. And you are already seated in heavenly places, complete in Him. And He saith unto me, write, blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Don't you know, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, you already have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You're not waiting to show up at a particular venue, at a particular event. Israel is always focusing on the second coming for their salvation and the times of restitution of all things. And I fell at his feet and worshipped him, and he said unto me, see, thou doest it not, I'm thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have a testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, a couple of things are interesting there. One is that John doesn't allow people to worship him. That would be a good example for the Pope. That would be a good example for the Archbishop. That would be a good example for a lot of Christian celebrities that don't allow themselves to be worshipped. And there's something really sad about the Christian celebrity system in that it really demeans the rest of the people. And it lifts up somebody other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the only one worthy. So lift him up and nobody else. And the other thing is to use verse 10 in your litany of verses as a cross-reference to Romans chapter 15, 8, that Jesus Christ was a minister of circumcision to fulfill the promises made to the fathers. When Jesus Christ gives his testimony on earth, it's according to the prophetic program. It's the spirit of prophecy. Now, by the way, and I say this just as a sidebar issue, Muhammad didn't do a whole lot of prophesying. Confucius didn't do any prophesying. You have a unique book here in predicting future events before they take place. Now, there are, that I know of, five books with the same title, Daniel in the Critic's Den. And all five of those books are defending Daniel, because Daniel in the Critic's Den, instead of the Lion's Den, is attacked. It's said that Daniel didn't write Daniel, and that someone later wrote the book of Daniel. And the reason is, Daniel got so much right. Why, that would mean it must be prophecy. And so scholarship has already decided there are no real supernatural events. And scholarship has already decided we need to explain these things away. And so Daniel, then, is said to be a book of questionable authorship, and it is said to have been written 400 years later than it was. Why? So that it would be looking back at events instead of ahead of events. And so that is an attack on the book of Daniel. Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called Daniel in the Critic's Den. That was the first of the five. Josh McDowell has one, Daniel in the Critic's Den, and I can't remember the three others, but there are five by that title. And Daniel is just an example of the issues of the prophetic program. And that you've got a unique book here in prophesying future events. Now, the language of your Bible is very unapologetic. I'm going to tell you one of my personal prejudices right now. Christian apologists just kind of make me go wacky. I don't care if Sharaf finds Noah's Ark or not. I mean, he can climb up Ararat and do all his stuff and write his books and make another million, but I don't care if he finds it or not. I believe it on the authority of the book. Somebody says, well, the Shroud of Turin proves, doesn't prove a thing. As a matter of fact, when you read the crucifixion account, the Shroud of Turin can't be right. He was wrapped. That thing was laid flat. So apologetics is the idea of making up stories to verify Bible truth. I don't need that. I'm content with the Bible truth. Jack Chick, when I used to correspond, and we used to talk about once a month, and he's the fellow that authors all these comic book tracts. He put out a tract that I thought was really, really bad. And I heard of it first from a friend in New Zealand, and she sent me a letter, and she said, get this and take a look at it. And I did, and she was right. And so I called him, and he has got this story told about the first Jaws when the movie came out, and that Jonah is said to have been swallowed by a fish. And so Jack Chick tells a story about this guy that got swallowed by a shark, and he was inside the shark for a couple of hours, and then they caught the shark, killed the shark, got the guy out, took him to hospital, and he lived. And so Chick said, now that proves the Bible's true. No. It doesn't prove anything. I mean, that incident may have been true, but the Bible is true. And so I just stand on what it says without the need for storytelling. Amen? And so Christian apologetics, apologizing, trying to defend the Bible. Daniel and the Critic's Den are books of apologetics. The Bible's language is not apologetic. The Bible says, thus saith the Lord, on the first day he did this, on the second day he did this, on the third day he did that, on the fourth day he did that. The Bible is very forthright. Now you, as a knuckle-headed Bible believer, you're going to say things very forthrightly. And you know what? All the apologist Christians are going to be the people that give you a hard time. The unsaved people, they've already rejected it. It's going to be the apologist Christians that fight you on believing this Bible. I don't know if we had any unsaved people in the Pal Talk room Friday night, but it was a pastor who's telling me no Bible is true. And, you know, I finally got him to admit that all Bibles are translations, all Bibles are flawed, now what do I do? Now what do I do? I might as well go have a beer. I mean, there's nothing to trust here. Well, I'm being facetious. But you get my point, I think. So, apologetics hardly necessary. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. We don't operate in prophecy. We operate according to the revelation of the mystery. He sees heaven open. Now, this is the second time in the book of Revelation where heaven is open. The first time was in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. And this is the second time, and heaven opens up. And he sees a white horse. Now, you remember there was a succession of horses that we studied back in Revelation chapter 6, and we cross-referred them to the horses in the book of Zechariah. Now, in Zechariah, in chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 9, in verse 9, Zechariah chapter 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon the colt of a foal of an ass. And so the picture of him, whether it be at his first coming or at his second coming, he comes riding on a steed. And I've always enjoyed horseback riding, so I kind of relish the thought of that. This is going to be, I think, a horse of a different shade. Not simply that he's a white horse, but he's going to be a horse, we'll see about him later, a flaming horse. But at any rate, he's headed back. And heaven opens, and the last time before this that you saw heaven open was Acts chapter 7. Heaven's not open a lot. And so it's open here. And he that sat upon him was faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge, and he loves everybody. No, that's not what it says. He makes war. The biggest and best wars are yet to come. Now, he's caught up on this business of a white horse. Go back to Revelation chapter 6. And in verse 2, behold, I saw a white horse and him that sat on him. So the Antichrist, the copycat, has himself a horse as well. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And we ran the references back then in Zechariah chapter 6. Now here you've got the one, not with a bow in his hands, but this one is labeled faithful and true. Now, may I say this to you? He is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and walked among us. John chapter 1, verse 1, John chapter 1, verse 14. I would love it if I could encourage you to have the faith in the Word of God being faithful and true. You know, that is so important. So many Christians just get caught in the quagmire of confusion by trusting commentaries, by trusting priests and prelates and potentates, rather than this book. My job, if I've got one, is to encourage you that this is God's Word, show you how to access the information by right division, and then get out of your way and have you grow in grace and be the people that God would have you to be. My job, till you put me to bed with a shovel, is equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. Seems to me it's about that simple. I'm not here to feather a nest or make a name. If I'm making a name for myself, it's spelled M-U-D. I'm not oriented toward those kinds of things at all, but I am oriented toward folks who believe that the Bible is faithful and true. Now, the argument that you want to keep on your present in your thinking when someone comes along and says, well, there's no Bible that's perfect, they all have mistakes in them, so on and so forth. The question to ask is, well, what is your final authority? What do you go to? You know, there's one gal on the internet. She's kind of a bawdy woman, loud mouth, and you know immediately who I'm talking about, don't you? When she gets going, I think of Acts chapter 17, lewd person of the baser sort. And bless her heart, when she opens her room, she has right in the headline, this is not a King James only room. Okay, now I know what it isn't. What is it? I'm not King James only. I know. And you're not a peanut butter sandwich, and you're not a helicopter. What are you? That's more interesting to me than what you're not. But you're not a lot of things. You're not a lawnmower. You're not a Lincoln. There's a lot of things you're not. What are you? And that's where they can't answer you. They have no final authority. They'll start pointing around the room at vague and vacuous things, and you say to yourself, thank God, I'm a Bible believer. And you'll try to encourage them, and they won't have anything to do with it. That fellow Friday night was funny. The King James Bible has been revised 5 times. So I start telling him the dates of the 5 revisions and what they changed. News to him. Well, you're arrogant. What a hoot. I'm a Bible believer. The Bible doesn't speak in left-handed terminology. The Bible is, and I mean no offense to Southpaws, but the Bible is very forthright. It is pejorative, isn't it? When you say a compliment is left-handed, that means it's not a strong compliment. So I guess that's pejorative language about left-handed people. Don't take it personally. In Christ, it's just as if you were right-handed. Amen. That'll work. And so here he shows up, and he's faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and to make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew. Now, can you think of a name back there in the Old Testament that nobody could say? And so here's, you've got this mysterious name, whether it's the Yahweh, the Jehovah. He has a name that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. I'll take a look at Psalms chapter 45 just for a second. Psalms chapter 45. Psalms chapter 45. In verse 3, Psalms chapter 45, in verse 3, gird thy sword upon thy thigh. That's what you see in Revelation 19, O most mighty, with the glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth. And by the way, meekness is not cowardice. Meekness is you've got the strength, it's under control. And righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now you know where you are. You're at the institution of the kingdom. Thy throne, O God, that's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is the right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness, hatest wickedness. Therefore, God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes. This is the one that's riding up. This is the one that's showing up back here in Revelation chapter 19. You're reading about him in Psalms chapter 45, verses 3 to 6. I said Isaiah because I was thinking of Isaiah chapter 63. And in Isaiah chapter 63, in verses, two. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth out in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and will stain all my raiment. And so at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes to judge and make war. And that is a fearsome prospect, his eyes as a flame of fire. You can expunge from your thinking this blue-eyed, sandy red-haired, skinny guy that's hanging on a cross with a little dot of blood under his fifth rib and a couple of little dots of blood. You can clear up your thinking on that and start looking at him the way he shows up here. He's no longer that wounded one. He's at the right hand of God. He's coming back with righteousness and judgment to make war. Wow. So those pictures of the blue-eyed Jesus were never right in the first place. Do you know of a lot of people that are of Israel's stock that are blue-eyed and red-haired? Of course not. And his best description is probably in Song of Solomon, chapter 6. He's dark. He's ruddy-complected. Does it matter? Not greatly. But it matters in that you have seen him portrayed by people who want him to look like them. And whether that's people portraying him, it's not biblically sound to do that. And the better picture is not what you commonly see, but in your mind's eye, see the resurrected Lord in power and in glory. That's how he shows up in Revelation chapter 1. That's how he shows up here in Revelation chapter 19. It irritates me. I got a lot of problems with the Pope. He doesn't teach the gospel. He gets a tremendous crowd, and he stands up there and says things that don't help anybody. And he's got Jesus on a stick every time you see him. He marches around. He's got Jesus on a stick here, you know, and he's hanging there. And it's the focus of Romanism is to say, well, Jesus was our example, and we're supposed to live a life like he exampled. Well, if you're going to, live it like the resurrected Christ, not the one that's hanging there, and walk in newness of life and not in the oldness of the letter. Well, in Revelation chapter 19, heaven opens, and here you see this marvelous personage, and there are armies which were in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So who shows up behind him? Are armies which were in heaven. Who would be a candidate to be in that army? Would that be the church, the body of Christ? No. The candidate is going to be the... Remember when Christ resurrected, many of them which were in graves, they arose also? So there's a candidate. The people that were in hell, in captive, in paradise, in Abraham's bosom, and he leads captivity captive, there's a candidate. There are legions of angels who didn't fall. There's a candidate. You have candidates to come back with Christ other than you. And so I would lean toward those other candidates over you and for me, because we have a place there to take when Satan gets kicked out of his places, then you get to populate those. So there are other candidates to come back riding on those horses, although I'm going to kind of miss that horse ride. Imagine riding through space, however you do it, it's going to be interesting. And these people in that amazing return. Now, there are horses of fire in the Bible. There are chariots of fire in the Bible. There are kinds of beings and animals that I have never seen. And you live out where I live, you see a lot of animals. But there are kinds in my Bible that I've never seen. And I don't know just exactly what these are going to look like, but that doesn't make me believe in them any less. And when they show up, we'll quit with John chapter 18. When they show up and come back to this earth, God's enemies will be dealt with and God's people will be established. And in John chapter 18, in John chapter 18, and I'm turning to 19, John chapter 18, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." So his kingdom's not of this world. Where is it? It's in heaven, thy kingdom come. So when it does come, if I can go by that verse at all, in John chapter 18, verse 36, if I can go by that verse at all, then he says, if my kingdom was here, who'd be fighting? Jews, his disciples, right? So when his kingdom from heaven does come, who logically then, using this verse, would fight with him? Same crowd. So I've got this kingdom that is not from hence, and my servants are going to fight. So it's going to be his servant Israel that fights with him. I am, Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, I am no more a servant, but a son. So my relationship is different from Israel's relationship, and they continue, he's a king. Well, then what are they? Servants to the king. That is not my nomenclature at all. I'm a body. He's my head. That's different from king servant. Okay? So when he comes back, I'm suggesting to you that this identifies that it will be his servants that fight with him and come back on these horses, and that's going to be that nation. All right, we'll stop there at Revelation chapter 19 in verse 14. Having dealt with the bride of Christ, having dealt with the Spirit of Christ being the spirit of prophecy, which is a good cross-reference to Revelation 15:8, and we'll press on next time. Any comments or questions before we dismiss? Sister Kearney. Yeah.